So we continue this morning as we look at God's Word as His love letters to us. We are considering both 1 and 2 Corinthians in this series. And so I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. While you're turning there, I came across an article in Reader's Digest. It published the notes of an elementary school teacher. Over her years of teaching, she had been keeping notes, and one of the things that she taught children were wise sayings, proverbs, that are familiar to most people. And then she would record some of the things that the students would write in response to it, meaning she would ask part of the proverb and ask the child to fill in the blank. And so she has recorded, you know, some of these proverbs, such as the original proverb being, better to be safe than sorry, right? One child responded, better to be safe than punch a fifth grader, was the response. or, you know, the original proverb, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Well, a child wrote, a bird in the hand is blank, a real mess. Or the squeaky wheel gets annoying. You know, pretty wise proverbs that the children are writing of themselves, right? You remember the statement, I think, therefore, I am? Well, this student wrote, I think, therefore, I get a headache. Or a penny saved is, blank, not too much. The original proverb was, laugh and the whole world will laugh with you, cry and you cry alone. A couple students answered this one, interesting. Laugh and the whole world laughs with you, cry and you'll have to blow your nose. Or another student wrote, laugh and the whole world laughs with you, cry and someone will yell at you to shut up. Because the original proverb was, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. Students wrote to that one, the grass is always greener when you leave the sprinkler on. Or another student wrote, the grass is always greener when you spread manure on it. Well, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence is one of those proverbs that we do all understand. It does make sense to us because we often lean into that. We often think that way. And it's true in many areas of life, and especially it seems that it's true when we think about marriage. What I mean is, so many people who are single think that, hey, I would be so much happier if I was married. And then there's so many married people who think, say, I'd be so much happier if I was married to someone else. You know, we always look at it that way. Always look at it as if the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. If my situation was different, then it would certainly be better for me. Paul, as he's writing to the church and he's writing to us this morning, really debunks that as he's challenging us to understand that God has called us to a station in life. God has called us to a place in life. And what we should seek is to honor Him and to glorify Him in whatever condition we're in. Whatever our situation is, our life should bring glory to Him. So let's read what he has to say here in chapter 7 and in verse 1. Now in response to matters that you wrote about, it is good for men not to have relations with a woman, but because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. A husband should fulfill his marital responsibilities to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. And in the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprave one another sexually, except when you agree for a time to devote yourself to prayer. Then come back together, otherwise Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say the following as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all people were like me, but each one has his own gift from God, one person in this way and another in that way. So I would say to the unmarried and to the widow, it is good for them to remain as I am. But if they do not have self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with desire. I command the married, not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to leave her husband. But if she does leave, she should remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to leave his wife. But I, not the Lord, say the rest. If any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is willing to live with him, he must not leave her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he is willing to live with her, she must not leave her husband. For the unbelieving husband is set apart for God by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is set apart for God by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be corrupt. But now they are set apart for God. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. A brother or sister is not bound in such cases. For God has called you to live in peace. For you, wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Or you, husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Let's pause here and ask God's blessing on the reading of His Word. Father, we come this morning desiring to hear from You. Lord, we ask that You'd instruct us and teach us about the importance and the values that You have given to all relationships in our life. And Lord, we've made commitments, we've made covenants. Remind us this morning of how You view these. Lord, that You have given us grace that we might honor You in all of the relationships of our life. We ask that You would teach us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in Paul's writings so far, as we've been working through these passages, we see, you know, clear themes that have been set before us, instruction that we have a purpose, and that our purpose, each and every one of us, our purpose is to glorify God. That we're to glorify Him in our bodies, in the way that we live, and how we act, and what we say. That we're to glorify Him in His church. For the church is His. And together in our relationships, we are to glorify Him. In our unity, we're to glorify Him. And here he's speaking about the marital relationships. That in our marital relationships, we are to glorify Him. Earlier, Paul has encouraged us to understand who we are in Christ. That we have been cleansed and separated to God. And that from His Word, we should form the way that we think about things in the world. We should no longer act like the world acts. Because we're not the world. We're in Christ. In this passage, it seems that Paul is responding to questions that have been asked. I would suggest they are loaded questions. And that he takes the opportunity to teach some mixed up people about the subjects of singleness, marriage, and divorce. Now, why do I say loaded questions? Well, several reasons. First, I'm a pastor, and so I can read into what he's saying. This is a very pastoral response, and I've been in that situation many times. Have you ever been asked a loaded question? You know, someone comes up and says, "Is this right or is this right?" And you know, they're not just asking a simple question, right? You know, there's something else behind it. As a pastor, it's often, I know how these things work. You know, people are arguing about a biblical passage, and they say, "Well, let's go take it to the pastor, and he'll show you that I'm right." I don't like to be put in that situation, do you? But often you know that there's a little bit more that needs to be understood before you can answer the question. And it's as if Paul, if you read all of this, it's as if Paul says, "Well, it depends." Meaning, they're asking Paul a question, and it's apparent, one, because we know what's been going on in this church. We read it in the first couple of chapters. What's going on? They're fighting. I mean, they're fighting about everything. They're at odds with each other. There's this competitive spiritualness, meaning they're saying, "I'm more spiritual than you are. You know, I've got a better understanding than you've got." And so Paul's been kind of thrust into the middle of it as they've asked him a question. "Well, who is more spiritual, if you're single or if you're married?" And Paul says, "Well, it depends," right? I'm not going to wade in. I'm not going to give you the answer you want. I want to speak to the subject. There are questions here that need to be answered, though. Which type of lifestyle is best for the follower of Jesus Christ? Is it better to be married or is it better to be single? Is it better to stay married to an unbeliever, or is it better to divorce them? Before we get into Paul's answer to the question, we also need to be reminded of what the environment is for the church in Corinth in the first century. We need to simply be reminded that he's writing to a group of believers that are young in the faith. This church is a new church. And we read last week that many of them came out of very immoral lifestyles and then in a very immoral culture that they lived in. And then their definitions, their understanding of things is very different than what we would understand. For example, about marriage in Roman law and in Roman culture in the first century, there was a variety of ideas about marriage. Or at least, historians tell it was at least four different types of marriage in that culture. First, because the population was about 50% enslaved, meaning slavery was so prominent, and because the early church was, many of the members of the early church were slaves, there was a form of marriage in slavery. In the original language, it simply meant to be tent companions. And that was if the owner of the slave allowed for the marriage, they could enter into a marriage, but it was very tenuous. I mean, the owner could say, well, no, you're no longer married, or I'm going to sell you to someone else, I'm going to sell you to someone else. It was a very tenuous kind of relationship called marriage in that situation. A second type of marriage was called usus. It was kind of a common law marriage. It is simply where two people lived together and were legally considered to be married. No ceremony, no giving away, no other connections, just simply that. And a third type seems very strange to us, but it was a type of marriage where a father simply sold his daughter to a prospective husband. And then there was a fourth type of marriage, which was more elevated. It was pretty much reserved for the patrician class, nobility of that time. And that form of marriage is much more closely aligned to what we understand as marriage. There was a formal giving away. There was a uniting of two families. There was a ceremony, and the ceremony included things like a veil and a ring and a cake. You know, so it sounds a whole lot like weddings today. But because there was so much diversity, so many different kinds of marriages in that day, you can understand how these questions would be complex for a young church to begin to negotiate all of this, even if they were mature believers. But the reality is, we know also that Paul said about the believers in Corinth is they weren't mature, that he had to treat them like babes in Christ. And so it was challenging as he deals with this question for them to consider what is best. So he deals with each of them. First of all, he deals with singleness. Now, in summary, what he says about singleness, Paul is making it clear that living single and virtuous life is honorable for a follower of Jesus Christ. For he points out it may enable that person to more faithfully serve God. So yes, it could be good. It can be good. If you look down into the chapter, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but if you look down in the chapter, verse 32, Paul writes, it says, I want you to be without concern, that an unmarried man is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord, but a married man is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. So he's saying it could be good for a man or a woman to be single if they give themselves to service of the Lord. Now, the reason that he needs to make this point very clear is because also in the church at Corinth was a group of Jewish believers. Now, under the Old Covenant, singleness was not prohibited, but rabbinical writings, rabbis, would say to their congregation that marriage is a requirement for a good Jewish family, or for a good Jewish man, or a good Jewish woman, because without marriage you cannot fulfill the first law, and they point back to Genesis where God said to be fruitful and to multiply, and they would say, you can't fulfill that unless you're married, so you must be married. And so it could be easily understood that in this church that there were those that came from that Jewish culture, that they were pushing those who were single, saying, you've got to get married. You've got to be married. That's the only way to honor God. And so then Paul says, no, that's not right. And he would say in the text we just read, I wish that many of you were like me, because apparently at this time Paul is single. Now, we don't know if Paul was always single or if he has become a widow, but here he's single. Because he says, if you were, then you could give your whole life to serving the Lord. But it must also be understood, and Paul makes that abundantly clear, that singleness is neither more spiritual or less spiritual than marriage. So that's how, you know, you can see that this is quite likely a loaded question. Someone came and was saying or written to Paul and said, am I more righteous to be single or is he more righteous because he's married? And Paul's saying, it depends. It depends. Are you seeking God's will? Are you living in God's will? Are you glorifying God with your life? Then if you're glorifying God with your life, then in that condition that you're in, then stay there. Don't seek to change. Seek to glorify God. Don't believe that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Glorify God where you are. So regarding marriage, Paul writes and Scripture teaches that marriage also is for the glory of God. It's a patterned relationship, a covenant relationship that really patterns God's relationship with His people. Right, in Ephesians 5, we'd read, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of the water of the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And so he pictures that marriage represents the relationship between Christ and his church. It is a covenant relationship. It is a relationship that brings glory to God. In Revelation chapter 19, we looked at this Sunday night. This verse 6 says, hallelujah, because our Lord God the Almighty has begun to reign. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself. She has been given fine linen to wear, pure and white. The fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb are blessed. These are the words of God, and they are true. So here, depicted in the return of Christ, is this union of the church and the Lord as of a wedding, as of a marriage, a covenant relationship. From that, I would say to you that a godly marriage represents to the world a picture of what love is. Real love. Agape love. A godly love. The world doesn't know what that looks like. So a godly home should be lifted up to represent that to a world that so desperately needs this. Love. Love that is patient, love that is forgiving, love that is full of grace. That kind of marriage brings glory to God. Now, what we would know of marriage from Scripture is that the goal of marriage is a relational intimacy. It is where the two become one. In that very first wedding ceremony of Adam and Eve that God would perform in the Garden of Eden, he made that statement that the two would become one. This is speaking of true intimacy. It is an emotional, spiritual, physical oneness. Emotional intimacy is where two people share the same goals and desires of life, learn to share the same passions in life. Spiritual intimacy is where the two are growing together towards God, that they are encouraging one another. The wife is challenging her husband by the way that she lives and the way she acts. As she pursues the Lord, and the husband guides or leads as a spiritual head of the home to guide his wife to spiritual intimacy with the Lord. And as the two as husband and wife grow closer to God, they grow closer to each other. God desires and designed spiritual intimacy to be really the bedrock of intimacy in marriage. And then there is physical intimacy. The sexual relationship that God has blessed marriage with is meant to help bring this together, for the two to become one. Pursue intimacy in marriage. Now, without question, it's challenging. It is the challenge of marriage. It is often more challenging for men than women, I will admit. As a man, I will admit that. Because we're not really wired for intimacy. We don't have a lot of intimate relationships. But it's essential to a godly marriage that we are learning of each other, that we're open to one another, that we're sharing with one another, we're learning from one another. What are we learning? We're learning what each other's needs are. Because in our vows, we said that we would respond to one another's needs, that we would seek to fulfill our spouse. Well, you can't fulfill them unless you know them. And you can't know them unless you know what their needs are. And as you move to meet their needs, you begin to understand what they like, and you grow to enjoy life and things together. I mean, I can say that for Cindy and I, after almost 38 years of marriage, that today we understand each other better than we did 30 years ago, 35 years ago. And because we understand each other better, we enjoy one another more. We enjoy being together with one another more. Why? Because there's an intimacy there. I mean, I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm saying it's the goal. It's what God has set for us, is that we would become one. How do you do it? Well, it's tough. Marriage and intimacy is humbling. It's humbling because all of a sudden here's someone in your life that knows you, really. I mean, the things that you've tried to hide from everyone else become exposed. And your spouse, your wife, or your husband knows those things about you. And so you need grace, and you need forgiveness, and you need mercy, and all of that. Patience with each other. But you know what? Scripture promises. God gives grace to the humble. That grace is power in your life to do the things of God, to live the life of grace. But you see, those things are the things that are what make love real, right? Forgiveness. A lot of forgiveness in a godly marriage. Has to be. All right? There's a lot of patience in a godly marriage. There has to be. There's a lot of hope in a godly marriage. There has to be. But all of those together is what makes love. See, I think a lot of us, we have this idea of romantic love, that we fall in love, and then we're going to learn to be patient and forgiving and full of grace with the other person. It doesn't work like that. The way it works is you learn to be patient and forgiving. You act out on that, and then you show grace to the other person. And then, as you do those things, that's love. You remember the vows of marriage? If you're married today, you remember those vows? See, that's what marriage is built on, is a God-given covenant. Remember, marriage should be built on God's plan. God designed it for our good, so we can't take it lightly. But in those vows, you entered into them as a covenant. And one of the aspects of a covenant is that it's a unilateral statement. You know, you said something like, I take you to be my husband or wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to understand, till death shall part us. Now, you said something like that, but you said it as a covenant vow. And you'll notice that vow is unilateral. Meaning it's not dependent on something. You didn't say, if you understand me, I'll understand you. Or, I'll you know, if you are loving towards me, I'll be loving towards you. No, you unilaterally committed yourself in this covenant. So Paul gives these instructions to us. And by the way, he's giving them to believers, right? This is not general. This is not for the whole world, because the world isn't going to buy it. It's for us. That we understand that marriage or singleness, both are guided by the principles of God's Word, because we serve God and because we know He has the best in store for us. We know He created us, so His design is the design we should pattern our life after. We should pattern our marriage after. That this marriage is founded on a covenant between a husband and a wife, where love grows by meeting each other's needs. So it's a unilateral statement that I'm going to live this out. But even more than that, it is unlimited. Meaning, a covenant is not like a contract, because we write contracts to limit liabilities. A covenant is an expression of unlimited responsibility. I'm taking responsibility for you to meet your needs. And with that in mind, Paul's instruction fits Christian marriage here. Right? Verse 2. But because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. And a woman or a husband should fulfill his marital responsibilities to his wife. And notice he puts the husband first in this, doesn't he? I think it would have been natural in that culture for them to understand, well, a wife should fulfill her responsibility to her husband and go on from there. Paul starts right out with the husband. Why? Because husband, you're supposed to lead in your home. The God-given pattern is a husband would lead in his home. He would lead spiritually. But he'd also lead in meeting the needs of his family, and particularly in meeting the needs of his wife. And here the context of what Paul is writing about is the world that they live in is so sexually immoral and sexually explicit, much like the world we live in. And so Paul says to a husband, you should fulfill your marital responsibility to your wife. And likewise, a wife to her husband. For a wife does not have a responsibility over her own body, but her husband does. And in the same way, a husband does not have right over his own body, but his wife does. So do not deprive one another sexually. Except, and he gives an exception, if you agree for a time to devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again. Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So it seems that Paul's answering a question here. Again, we don't have the question, but he's clearly answering something. And the question was likely something like, people had the idea, well, because sexual immorality is such a problem, maybe the problem is sex. Maybe you should just do away with it altogether. And even if you're married, don't have sex. Paul's saying, no, that's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Because we live in an immoral world, the problem is not with what God gave us, and God gave sex in the confines of a covenant marriage as a good thing, as a blessing for intimacy in that relationship. It is good and sacred. The problem is not with sex, the problem is with the heart of man. Is that we take the things that God has given to us that are good and we distort them. Paul says, meet one another's needs. Understand each other in marriage and seek to show that love and to give intimacy to one another. Now, the other feature that must be mentioned is that covenant is made for life. It is a unilateral and unlimited expression of love, but it's meant for life. And Paul speaks to that when he speaks to the issues of divorce. In verse 10, I command the married, not I, but the Lord. Now, what is he saying here? Well, he's saying that Jesus is the one who set this command out. He says, you're not listening to me here. You're listening to Jesus. Jesus is the one who said that a wife should not leave her husband. And that if she does, she must remain unmarried and be reconciled to her husband. And there he's quoting from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and 6. And a husband should not leave his wife. And he goes and says, but I, not the Lord. Meaning, now the Lord didn't comment on this, but I am. Now that doesn't make it any less authoritative. Because if the Holy Spirit is speaking through Paul here, and Paul, he says to the rest, if a brother has an unbelieving wife and she's willing to live with him, she must not leave her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he's willing to live with her, she must not leave her husband. For the unbelieving husband has been set apart for God by the wife. Now, some translations say that the wife or the husband has been sanctified because of the wife. And that is a form of the word. It could be translated that way. But it doesn't mean that he's saved because she's saved. What it means is he's blessed by God. He's set apart for the blessing of God because of her salvation. And he'll go on to explain what that means. Is that if this woman or this man who's a believer is now a believer, but the spouse is not a believer, they should be blessed by what Christ is doing in you. Your marriage should be enriched because you're following Jesus. Because now you have an understanding of what God's best is, and you're pursuing that. And so it should be a blessing to your spouse, and it should be a blessing to your family. And more than that, Paul would go on to say, you do not know, but it may be that that spouse will come to faith in Christ because of your example and your testimony to him. So he says, don't divorce. Understand what's going on here, that your life is to give glory to God. Now, again, giving glory to God. What does that mean? Last week we looked at, on Sunday night, we talked about 1 Corinthians 3, where we were told that our salvation, that the foundation of our salvation is Jesus Christ, right? He is the foundation that secures our eternal promise of eternal life with God. But we are building on that foundation, wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones. As we talked about what that means, that wood, hay, and stubble often reflects selfish things, selfish intents, things of this world that won't last, that we pursue those things. They simply won't last. They won't be a part of anything that gives glory to God. But what is the gold, silver, and precious stones? Well, those are relationships. Those are redemptive relationships. Those are relationships where you have shared your faith with someone and they've heard of Christ or they've come to Christ because of your testimony. Those are relationships where you're helping a brother or a sister or someone grow in their faith and be strengthened in a walk with the Lord. And those relationships and those people are eternal. And so that's gold, silver, and precious stones. The relationship you have with your spouse, the relationship you have with your children, that's eternal. And so you should be investing in that spouse, that relationship, because the relationship gives glory to God. If you destroy it through divorce, you tear up not just the relationship between two people, but between two families and between children and parents, and so much is destroyed over that. And that's why the Scriptures are so clear about what God's goal is that we would understand the value and the importance of relationships, that those relationships would bring glory to Him. So if Paul says, if you're married, remain married. As far as that depends upon you, remain married. Honor God in your marriage. Grow in intimacy. Work hard at loving your spouse and meeting his or her needs so that your home brings testimony of God's love. Now, if you're single and you're thinking about marriage, then there's some questions you ought to consider, such as, am I marrying a fellow follower of Christ? The Scripture is very clear on this account that no believer should marry an unbeliever, that we should not be unequally yoked. And it's not just because of that statement, it's because of this reality. What's the purpose of marriage? It is that relational intimacy. And if you're unequally yoked, meaning if you're simply marrying an unbeliever, then you know you're stepping outside of God's will because you could not have that relational intimacy. That spiritual component will never be shared. So it's an important question that you must ask. Do I understand God's purpose in marriage? If you're considering marriage, then you need to consider what God's Word has to say about it. Understand what a covenant is and how valuable it is that it's for life. And does my marriage or my future marriage have my parents' blessing? You say, well, why is that important? Well, because we're talking about relationships. That's the key. That's the gold, the silver, precious stones. God's given you a relationship with your parents. They have an authoritative relationship with you. And you want their blessings because this marriage doesn't just bring two people together. It brings two families together. And so you seek that blessing. And then you ask, how will my marriage affect my service to Christ? I've seen young couples, so when we begin that marriage, the counseling process, and we talk about the issue of both being believers. Well, yeah, they're a believer. Okay, good. But are they serving the Lord? Do you want to serve the Lord with your life? Does your potential spouse want to serve the Lord with their life? You know, it's not just, oh, well, they've been baptized or they're a member of a church. That's really not the issue. Do they have the same passion that you have for the Lord? Do they want to serve the Lord with you? How is your marriage going to affect your service of the Lord? It's a very important question to ask. And am I prepared to enter marriage for life? Brother and sister, we should dedicate ourselves, our marriages, our singleness, our future to the Lord. If you're married, your marriage should glorify God. So what about your marriage this morning? Wives, are you challenging your husbands to grow in their walk with the Lord? Husbands, are you leading your wife that she would seek the Lord more, that you would pray together, that you would seek the Lord together? Then you need to rededicate your marriage to God. And by rededicating yourself to grow in love, godly love, a love that's full of grace, patience, forgiveness. Done weddings for couples recently that they've used the braiding ceremony, and I found it to be very valuable. I don't know if you've seen it. You know how when you braid, when you look at the braid, it looks like two strands of hair, you know? But you know it's not. It's actually three. If you just take two strands of hair and try to wrap them together, it won't hold together. You need three strands. So it is in a godly marriage. Husband and wife, you need the presence of God, His Spirit in your relationship, that it is woven together in your life, that it gives strength to the home so that your home and that your marriage would glorify God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to thank You for Your Word. And Lord, as we consider the instruction that is given to us about marriage and singleness and divorce, Lord, we desire to honor You first and foremost. And so we want to pattern our life after Your Word and after Your best. But Lord, we know that for each of us, there are struggles, there are challenges, there are difficulties. And just as the world that Paul was writing to in the first century was confused about these things, so are we. Oftentimes. But Lord, today we want to commit ourselves to, by Your grace, by Your wisdom, Lord, to seek Your best. Lord, if that is that You would have us to remain single, Lord, we will celebrate that and we will seek to live our life to bring glory to You. Lord, if You've called us and You've set us apart for marriage, Lord, we would desire that our marriage would give glory to You. Lord, we need Your grace. We need Your strength. So we come to dedicate our hearts and our minds to You. So Lord, we ask that You would do that work within us, a refreshing, renewing work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've